for all of those of you who turn to Luke chapter 3, I'd like for you to turn over to James chapter 4. I'm not beyond pulling a little frank on occasion. In James chapter 4, James, right in the middle of the chapter, says in verse 6, he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then if we go over to 1 Peter and look in chapter 5, verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So James felt like it was important to quote that text in light of the people that he was writing to, and Peter also, particularly in relation to the younger men and their attitude toward the elders and everybody else also, to be aware that God is opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And of course, there's always a danger anytime anybody preaches on God being opposed to the proud and giving grace to the humble, is that the preacher will be proud while he's talking about humility. So that's my problem this morning. Your problem will be listening with humility, okay? But I do want you to turn back to Luke chapter 3, because this passage that we'll be looking at this morning had particularly a significance in relation to the James and 1 Peter text. In our study last week in Luke chapter 3, we considered the nature and the content of the promises of God to those who seek his forgiveness on the basis of his offer, not their performance. There's a huge distinction in the scriptures between, or on the basis of how you receive forgiveness of God. And God's method is, if you repent, I'll forgive you. And it has nothing to do with whether you qualify yourself in order for me to forgive you. So it's based on his offer, not on our performance. And we've seen that God has made, according to verses 5 and 6 particularly in Luke 3, he's made a personal commitment to his people to address each of the corruptions of character that exist in them by which their own lives are endangered. He has made promises regarding the big ticket things like valleys that need to be filled in and mountains that need to be brought down. Those are big ticket things that have to do with despair and arrogance or pride. And he's also made commitments in what we would particularly call the lesser seen issues, like internal crookednesses and rough spots that need to be smoothed out. And in our study last week, we saw that God is committed to his side of that issue, because the promiser is the one responsible to keep the promises. So he is committed to that, and we've seen that his commitment is even to the point of pursuing us to physical death if necessary, in order to develop in us the kind of character that he desires to develop, not because he's into just manipulating character, but because life flows out of character, because life is fundamentally a reaction to the things that go on. And the things that go on are sponsored by the characters that produce them. And so what we've seen in our study so far is that God is focused on a commitment to his own people to adjust their lives, to address the needs of their heart, whether it's a need for encouragement in the face of despair or rebuke in the face of pride or correction in the way they're thinking because there's a crookedness there that needs to be straightened, or it may be something rough that needs to be smoothed out. But in any case, he's made that commitment, and that is the foundation for the ministry of John as he came in the wilderness of Judea at the time when the Word of God came to him. This is the foundation for his ministry. So this morning we're going to look into John's actual practice of his ministry as we start out in verse 7 and following. Now, there are about three things that I want you to remember before we even look at verse 7. Of course, for some of you, it's too late. You've already looked there. But anyway, I want you to remember three things about John that we've learned in the first two chapters up to this point. First of all, John was predicted by Gabriel by Zacharias. He was predicted to be a chosen instrument of God to turn people to God so that they would be prepared for Jesus' ministry when he came on the scene. He was the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. There was in the Old Testament a well understood image of the whole idea of Messiah's coming, and in that image there was going to be a forerunner and then there was going to be the Messiah. And in Malachi, for example, the forerunner was identified as Elijah. But nonetheless, there was this forerunner and then the coming of Messiah. And John was even called by Jesus Elijah in a figure, because he was the forerunner before the Messiah. The thing that the Old Testament didn't make as clear as we now have clarity on, and that was that Messiah was going to come twice. But the pattern would stay the same. There would be a forerunner and then the Messiah. John was the forerunner in the first coming, and Elijah and probably Enoch are going to be the forerunners before the second coming. But in any case, that pattern or standard stands. John was the man who was predicted by God and his instrument of Gabriel and Zacharias to be the man that God would use to turn people to him so that they would be ready for Jesus when he came on the scene. The second thing I want you to remember is that John was prophesied to be one who would be filled with the Spirit of God from conception. This is a very remarkable prophecy. It has all kinds of ramifications in terms of implications concerning man's own makeup, that God would have to fill the forerunner with the Spirit of God from conception, so that there would be, in a very real sense, an overwhelming presence of God in the life of this individual, so that as the forerunner, there would be an overwhelming presence that flowed out of him to address the people. I want you to keep that in mind, that this man that we're studying in terms of the practice of his ministry this morning had been filled with the Spirit of God from the time he was conceived. And therefore, he was an extraordinary man. In fact, Jesus said, of those born among women, nobody was greater than John. And his greatness didn't come from his physical thing. It came from the fact that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. The third thing that I want you to keep in memory is that John was named John by the commandment of God through Gabriel because there was a tremendous need for an enormous theological shift that needed to take place in the minds and hearts of the people of Judea if they were going to be made ready for Jesus' coming. The theology of Israel had been so corrupted that there was an enormous need for a shift of thinking to take place, or the people would not except Jesus when he came on the scene. And the theology of Israel was a theology of enormous focus on legal justice issues, where God was, well, basically they would say he was merciful, but they really believed that he was going to hammer them for their disobediences because he was holy. And they had the Isaiah 6 holy, holy, holy mindset. And they had done what they could do to adjust to that in their own thinking, and that's why they had become so self-righteous or so despairing, because of those only two things you can do in the face of holiness is either say there's no hope, that's despair, or say, oh, I'm qualified, which is arrogance beyond description. Nobody understands the holiness of God who's never stood in it, and therefore it's fairly easy for us to be self-righteous in the face of it, having never been there. But John was named Yahweh is gracious on purpose to shift this thought about God from justice to grace. Those are the three things I want you to have in mind as we look at verse 7 this morning and look into the way that John is presented by Luke in terms of the practice of his ministry. Verse 7 says, he therefore. Now the therefore is there for the reason that he has just quoted the promises of God in verses 5 and 6. This is the Old Testament foundation for John's ministry, and it is in the summons and the promise. The summons is in verse 4. It's a summons to repentance. The promises are in verses 5 and 6, where God takes on himself a powerful commitment to his people if they call upon him in repentance. He will take care of the despair and the arrogance and the crookedness and the roughness. And therefore, the therefore is for that reason. Luke wants us to be aware of the backlog of the promises before we ever move into what he says in verse 7. He wants us to be fixated on the promise. And there is a reason for that. The issue of being focused on the promise, or promises, is absolutely crucial. Everything about the way we think and act gets muddled just as soon as the promises are swept out of our minds and our focus is turned to some lesser thing. That's clear in illustration in all of the record of the saints of both Old and New Testament. As long as they were focused on the promise, it showed up in their lives of confidence and godly behavior. But as soon as the promise faded and their attention was focused somewhere else, then their lives kind of fell apart. Even Abraham, who was the classic example that we've been studying in Romans on Tuesday night, he was okay with the promises as long as they were right there in front of his face. But as soon as other things started taking precedence and his focus on the promise shifted, then his behavior began to spin down just like his focus was. And so it's no small matter that Luke, starting out verse 7, wants us to think about the therefore. Because the therefore is there because of verses 5 and 6 and the promise issues. And we need to be aware of that because what he's going to tell us in verse 7 is kind of a shocker. He says, he therefore, that is John, therefore. Now my Bible at that point, in the New American Standard translates, began saying to the multitudes. That is a translation of an imperfect indicative active for those of you in my Greek class. And all of you know that the imperfect is marked by two things. It looks at the event as a past event, and it looks at it as an ongoing thing. Imperfect means continuous action past time. So that typically you would translate it, he was saying. Now there is an ingressive sense to that, that the translators decided to stick in there with the word began. But if you're going to translate, he therefore began saying, you also need to put some other things in that. You notice the began is in italics, that means it's not really there. Well, put something else in italics after it. He began saying and didn't stop. Because Luke's focus with saying is that this is what he kept on doing. He kept saying this to the multitudes. Now, what that tells us is that Luke is doing again what he did up there in verse 3. In verse 3, Luke summarized all of John's ministry under the word repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was a huge summary where we have this image in our head that John just went around long hair, wild man, saying, repent, repent, repent. You know, we even have signs along the highways, repent, in great big letters with a big exclamation mark as if this is John. Well, that's not all John had to say, but that is the summary. And the same thing's going on here in verse 7. Luke obviously could have done, in John's case, what he did in Peter's case in Acts 2. He could have recorded one of his sermons. He could have said, on one occasion, when the multitudes came out to John, he opened his mouth and said, and just gave us one of his sermons. He could have done that. He did not. He said, he therefore began saying and didn't stop saying to the multitudes, and then he tells us basically what he was saying. Which means that he is again summarizing the common elements of John's preaching. He's not telling us exactly the words, perhaps. He's certainly not telling us all the words that he used. But he is saying this is typical. If you went out to hear John, this is what you heard. So he just summarized what John was saying. Now he goes from having introduced us to this expectation that he's going to tell us what John kept on saying. And then he brings in this business of the multitudes. And I'm always impressed. I guess I'll get used to it someday. But I'm always impressed with how often the music just fits. And of course, I assume that that's always going to happen because the truth is that way. It's all tied together, so you can't sing something that's true that won't fit with something that's going to be said that's true. But sometimes it's easier to see it. And this morning, our opening song, that number 433, you can even look in your hymn book if you want, but I'll just tell you what impressed me about it. It starts off by saying, second verse, "Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, he'll not forget his own." And then the chorus says, "Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name." Now the focus of that is on something that's wrapped up in this issue of the multitudes. It's important, apparently, from Luke's perspective, that we understand that great crowds of people were flocking out into the wilderness to hear John. Well, it's a very remarkable thing. Perhaps not as remarkable in that day as it would be today. But to get people to walk for several miles, to come away from their homes and towns and villages and whatever, to go somewhere where there is a reputation being built of a man who's out in this wilderness preaching, and people are just flocking out there to hear him. I mean, you couldn't get people to get off their couch to go listen to somebody preach these days, especially not this evening, right? But I had to say that. But my point is, Luke wanted to be sure that we understood that there were multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him. Multitudes. This is recorded for a reason. It's not insignificant, I don't think, that Luke points out the enormous popularity of John as he sets the tone for what he's going to say. He wants us to understand that John had become, almost overnight, an enormously popular figure, so popular that people would actually leave and walk miles in order to go and hear what he had to say. And they were going, according to this text, to be baptized by him, which means that what he was preaching was making a big enough impact, and the promises that he was making for God were significant enough that the people wanted that. And so they were going in response. Before they ever even heard him personally, the reputation that they were hearing from perhaps friends and neighbors and relatives and whatever, the promise of the forgiveness of sins based on repentance was such an enormously desired thing by vast multitudes of people that they decided they wanted to go out there and be baptized by him. And so they were. Now, it's not an accident that Luke just happens to mention one of the greatest single issues in the heart and mind of men that actually serves to block the fulfillment of the promises of God. And that is the issue of having men falling all over themselves to make the object of their attention their icon. John had what every preacher in this world wants, and that is multitudes of people who will go out of their way to flock to hear him preach. That's not an accident. Luke put that in there on purpose. He wanted us to understand that the promises, in order for them to be front and center, had to have a focus that has to do with the people flocking out there to be able to participate in them. And I want you to be aware, by the way, of the nature of the promises that we studied. There is not a single promise in verses 5 or 6 that has anything to do with being popular. Nothing! Every promise in verse 5 is a promise of character development. It's a promise of a commitment by God that he will make us value the things that are valuable, that he'll cause us to set aside the things that are not, that he'll address the areas where we believe the wrong things and correct our thinking and straighten out that crookedness. Every one of the promises in verse 5 is character building. It has nothing to do with the stuff we think is so important. And yet Luke deliberately refers to the one thing that every preacher in this country wants, and that is multitudes flocking, except me. And I'm not being humble when I say that. I just can't imagine all the problems that would be that I'd have to deal with. Me, I just, you know, I don't want to have to deal with all that mess. But that's just me. Anyhow, point is, this is no small thing. You'll see, in fact, when I was in Harlingen, Texas, I met a pastor of a church that was probably 45 miles west of us. And he had been in ministry there for quite some time. And they had finally gotten to a point where they had built a little bit larger building so that they would have room for everybody to meet. And because they had built the building and gotten it finished, they wanted to have a dedication. So they called Dr. J. Lanier Burns, who's the head, or was at least, I don't know if he still is, the head of the theology department at Dallas Theological Seminary, and they asked him if he would come down to be the guest speaker for the dedication of their building. And Dr. Burns is a very neat type of guy, and he accepted the invitation and came down. And it was interesting, the comment that he made as he started his message. He said, "I have never been in a large church that was a godly church. So why do we all want to have large churches?" That was his opening statement. Now here's a man at the top of his profession in terms of, I mean, Dallas Seminary is where, that's the cow that ate the cabbage. You know, you want to get it from the horse's mouth, that's where you go. He's the head, or at least was, the head of the Department of Theology at the premier exegetical school in the country in terms of reputation. He's been invited gazillion places to speak, and he's been a participant in some, at least one or two large churches in the Dallas area. And his comment was, "I've never been in a large church that was a godly church." I thought. But my point is this. He was addressing something that he sees all day, every day in seminary, and that is men who are studying for ministry so they can go out and build big churches. And it's interesting, even at Dallas when I was there, and of course this is, I'm dating it now because it's 20 years ago, but we almost never had anybody speak in chapel who didn't have some kind of national reputation, big ministry. I mean, if you were a nobody from nowhere, you never spoke in Dallas Seminary's chapel. So there is this reality that Luke is actually addressing something here that I think needs to be addressed, and that is this whole business of multitudes flocking to a man to hear what he has to say. Luke brought this up. I didn't. He's the one who said that John therefore began saying and did not stop to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him. Luke recorded this. He could have just told us when John was preaching this is what he had to say, but he deliberately couched it in these terms. This issue of popularity. The reason is that Luke knew the subtle deflection that occurs when the rush of success and the pursuit of notoriety occurs. I have watched this in my lifetime as a believer. I have watched leaders of very large ministry efforts ultimately come to a very frustrating end, in which either they deny the theology that they've always proclaimed, or they embrace something that's just completely contrary to it while still mouthing the same theology. It's overwhelming to watch. And yet, I think that probably we have a reason here. It is very difficult to not yield to the siren call of popularity. That's what Luke points his attention to, and it's no accident that God did this on purpose by the inspiration of the Spirit as he motivated Luke to write. He wanted to show that John was an enormously popular preacher at this point. Now, he also, however, wanted us to understand John's attitude about that. I'd like for you to turn over in John's Gospel, not John the Baptist's Gospel, but nonetheless, the Gospel written by the Apostle John, because in there he refers to John the Baptizer and his attitude toward this whole issue of the popularity thing. In John's Gospel, in chapter 3, there is a record in the latter part of the chapter that has to do with this whole popularity thesis. What's happening is that in verse 22 of chapter 3 of John, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salem, because there was much water there. That's a good plug for Baptists. And they were coming and were being baptized. Okay? For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, notice verse 25 and 26 and 27. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that's teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. You can almost hear the disgruntled attitude in the disciples. Teacher, you know that guy that you baptized over there? Well, he's got a bigger ministry than you do now. Everybody's flocking to him. How did John handle that? Well, look at what he says in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. Now, in that comment, we have the explanation for why crowds were flocking to John in the wilderness. It was not humanly engineered. It was deliberately, divinely done. People were getting up off of their couches and leaving their jobs and their houses and their villages and their towns to walk out to wherever they heard that John was to be baptized by him, because the Spirit of God had already done a work in their hearts to make them desire to have this forgiveness that would prepare them for the coming of Messiah. That's what he means when he says, hey, it doesn't happen if it doesn't come from heaven. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. And he's not saying by that that if a ministry is very large and growing that it's from heaven. He's not saying that. All he's saying is, hey, this is not my domain. This is not my problem. If everybody's flocking to Jesus, that's something heaven's done, not me. And notice what else he says in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now that also shows you what his attitude was in relation to his own dwindling popularity. What, how did he view it? He viewed it with success. He said, this is what I came for. It was my job to introduce them to him, and now they're going to him, so I've been a success. And that's the way he viewed it. You'll never, ever see anybody view ministry dwindling as success like John did. Yeah, it'll never happen. We always get all bent out of shape when they're, you know, well, they came and then, you know, they got mad and left and, you know. Everybody gets down the mouth. Well, John didn't. He was unique. He was a guy who had it all together, partly because he had been filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He had some divine things going on inside of him that you and I don't really have as much access to as he did. But he had it together in his head, and that was the ministry didn't depend on him. These people weren't coming out to see him. They weren't even coming out to hear him preach. They were coming out there because God had said he'd forgive them if they'd repent, and they'd heard that, and they wanted to know the ins and outs of it so they could be forgiven. That's why they were coming. He saw that. He saw himself as an instrument. And he also saw the dwindling of his impact a little bit later on as an indicator that his work was a success, that he had done his job. Not only do we have the fact that John's attitude about popularity was that way, but it's no accident that the Word of God also plainly tells us what Jesus' attitude was. In the same Gospel, John, where in John chapter 6, verse 15, we are told point blankly that when Jesus fed 5,000 men, no telling how many women and children, but when he was able to feed 5,000 men, those men were beginning to talk among themselves about taking Jesus by force and making him king in Judea. That's what the text says in John chapter 6. They were going to establish their own agenda by force. They were going to force Jesus to accept the role of king. It was a wicked agenda.
Oh, it looked good.
I mean, what could be wicked about having Jesus as the king? I mean, it looked great. It was a wicked agenda. You don't have to do by force what God will do by grace. And so they were going to force it. Well, in Mark chapter 6, interestingly, in that exact same historical setting, the feeding of the 5,000, Mark tells us that at the end of the day, when the rumors had started getting a little bit more discernible about forcing Jesus to take the crown, Mark chapter 6, verse 45 says, Jesus constrained his disciples to get in a boat and get out of there. Constrained means he compelled them. He said, you guys get now out of here. And he forced them to get in the boat and leave. Why? Because they had already shown a very pronounced proclivity. You like that word? Interest in being the center of attention. Oh, if Jesus is set up as the king and we're his disciples, guess where we'll be? And they loved it. And Jesus knew they loved it. And so he couldn't allow them to be subject to it. He got them out of there. Get out of here. Go. And I'll catch up with you later. He forced them. He constrained them. And then he sent the multitudes away. That's in the Bible for a reason. It's in the Bible because men have a totally different perspective than God has. In fact, in Luke chapter 16, which we'll get to in about 30 years, in verse 15, so I can preach on now because it'll be forever before we get there. In Luke 16:15, Jesus just point blankly said, that which is highly esteemed of men is an abomination to God. He didn't say it's just a little twitch off. He said, you just mark it down. If men highly value it, God despises it. Now, he's not talking there about men of God, but he's talking about men in general. You just mark it down. If anything's really, really popular with men, it's an abomination to God. And you can see the traces of it. Just keep that in mind. There is this twistedness about man that Jesus point blankly addressed in Luke 16:15, but it's here in this text. Because in Luke, as he introduces us to John's practice of his ministry, he introduces us to the problem. Multitudes going out to hear him. So it's a matter of thought for us as to why Luke recorded John's popularity. If this whole issue of seeking the glory that men have to offer, of being popular, being in the limelight, being seen as successful and all of that, if that's really as big a deal as the Bible makes it out to be in terms of temptation, why did Luke stick it in here? If this is a highly charged issue for man, why does Luke stick it right into our thinking here? Well, I can think of two reasons. Number one, because he wants us to understand verses 5 and 6 in terms of the validity of the promises. In other words, the record of the multitudes flocking out in the wilderness to hear John is proof of the integrity of the promises. Why? Well, because the promise about John was that he would prepare many people for the coming of Messiah. Well, he's got to prepare many people for the coming of Messiah for that word to be true. So the multitudes flocking out there to be baptized by him is proof that God means exactly what he says. When prophecy is uttered, it's a settled deal. It's going to happen. So Luke, in one sense, records verse 7, the first part of it, as a validation that the promises, particularly of verse 5 and also verse 6, are true. We can hang our hats on that. God is going to enter into a relationship with us on the basis of repentance, in which he will address for us every flaw in our character over our lifetime, so that all the flesh will see the salvation that God is able to accomplish by changing our lives. That's the promise. And he's committed to it. And that's what part of verse 7 is about, is the integrity of the word. When God makes a statement of prophecy, it's going to happen. That's why the multitudes flocked. Not because John was a particularly great preacher. But because God had said, this is what it's going to be, that's the way it was. That's part of the reason why Luke would stick this in here. But also, I think he stuck it in here to set the stage
for the shock we get when we read verse 7. Let's go ahead and look what he said. He kept saying, he began and did not stop saying to the multitudes, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Can you imagine the evangelist starting off his sermon that way? On a regular basis, you'd never have a crowd ever after he... You know, once that reputation got out, nobody'd be inviting him to speak in their church. That's not the way to gain friends and influence people, you know. That's not going to happen. And it's a shock when we read in verse 7 that John began to practice his ministry by continually saying to the multitudes, "Who warned you to flee, you brood of vipers? You brood of vipers, you brood of vipers." It's just a shock. In fact, John's message is a message that in today's evangelical Christian community would be considered hateful by everybody, except those who want to be hateful. There are certain of us that delight in calling people brood of vipers, and we love it. But the rest of the community, you know, they say, "Now, you're just being hateful." And for the most part, it's true. But it is a shock. John starts off his preaching and he keeps hammering at the very fact that man's need is not just a minor problem. Man's essence is, he is like a viper. What does that mean? It means if you step anywhere close to him, he's going to bite you. That's what it means. Actually, the text here, the brood of vipers issue, is an echo of Psalms 140 and another place, another psalm. And it's one of the psalms, 140 verse 3, I believe, that Paul, in Romans chapter 3, remember Paul was Luke's buddy? In Romans chapter 3, Paul, in his theology of man, said, his throat is like a open casket that's just longing for some dead body to fall into it. And so with his lips, he utters enticing words to try to get you close enough. With his tongue, he waves a little bait to get you to get a little closer, because behind his lips, there is the poison of asps. And the whole idea there is, man is so corrupt in his attitude and actions that he actively desires the death of those who oppose him in his agenda. And he will sucker you with sucker bait to get you close enough so he can kill you, so your body can fall into the grave. That's Paul's statement about humanity. That is not just an aberration. That's the thing that makes the Lord's table such a shock to our systems. If we ever really buy this, if man's really like that, why would Jesus ever come and die for us? Makes no sense. But it happened because the Scripture says he loves us. John very pointedly said to everybody who came out to hear him preach that the person coming was a vicious snake. And he did not say this as a zinger in a positive thinking kind of message for the popular, for the downtrodden. It wasn't just one sentence that just kind of threw his message. What's the focus of his message? I think that's the reason why Luke stuck this whole business of the multitudes in here, because he was setting us up. He wanted us to understand very clearly that you don't get multitudes to come and listen to you preach when you say these kind of things to them. That never happens, except it happened in Israel. Because of what? Well, John had been sent to prepare the way for Jesus. It was apparently part of the ministry of the Spirit of God to the nation to create such an overwhelming longing for different, for some change, for something better, that when they heard that their theology that they'd been taught all their life in the synagogues and in the temple and all those places had so burdened them with the holiness and the righteousness and the austerity of God that their lives were just the pits. They couldn't live up to it. If they tried, they got so self-righteous that they stank to all their friends and neighbors. And it just was a pathetic situation, and the Spirit of God had used the drumbeat of man's impossibility in the face of the holiness of God to ever you know, there's no hope here. He used that to create a hunger to hear that God would forgive. If you would bring your wilderness to Him, He would just wipe you clean. They wanted that. So when they went out there to get it, what did John tell them? He told them, don't think you've come out here to get wiped clean if you're not going to admit what you are. Because it isn't going to happen. It is a fact, folks, that there is only one kind of person that can stand what John preached. You brood of vipers. And that's the person who says, well, you got that right. I am. That's the only kind of person that can stand that. There were two illustrations in Jesus' ministry that were very clear about that. You remember the Syrophoenician woman? She was a Gentile. She had no business coming to Jesus to seek His help because her daughter was demon-possessed. And when she came, she said to Jesus, my daughter's demon-possessed. I desperately need you to do something for her. He said, lady, it's not right for me to give the bread of the children to the dogs. She knew what he meant. She'd been called a dog all her life by the Jews, and he was a Jew saying. And you know what her response was? That's true. But even the dogs get to run around under the table and get what the kids drop. And because of that, he said, you go home, your daughter's well, demon's gone. He responds to humility. That's what James and Peter were both saying. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. There was another illustration. A young man come running down the road, making big grandstand play, slid down on his knees in front of Jesus in a loud voice, Master, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Look at me, people! And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Don't you know there's none good but God? You know the commandments. And he rolled off the last six of the Big Ten. And the man said, oh, I've been doing that all my life. And Jesus said, well... And the text says he loved him. And he said, well, you just sell everything you've got then, give it to your neighbor and come follow me. And the man went away grieved because he wouldn't do it. Why? Because it would have humbled him. He wasn't going to do that. That's why the Bible says God resists the proud. You come to God trying to make a big impression on everybody around you, and you'll discover that God's just not listening. But if you're willing to hear what He has to say, if you're willing to say, yes, that's true of me, I'm a viper, I'm a member of the generation of those who are willing to bite and devour those who get in my way, that's me, you got it, then He'll say, okay, you can be forgiven. That's the point. John did not demand that they change themselves in the sense that a viper can change his venom. I mean, you know, a leopard can't change his spots. I doubt a rattlesnake can change the venom he's going to inject. The point is, though, you got to admit it. And if you're not willing to, then the rest of the stuff isn't going to happen. Promises are not made to people who don't believe them. And believing them has a context. So obviously, Luke recorded this because he was setting us up to understand. John, being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, was the essence of humility. And he knew where the grace was going to be in the humble. So he just said, there's no point wasting time about this, folks. If you're not a brood of vipers, you don't qualify. Get out of here going. But if you're willing to admit that you're the wilderness that God says you are, then come. He'll forgive. That's the way it is. And it's never going to change. In our generation, we have actually come to the point where we would accuse John of being hateful for preaching the truth. We don't even have the ability to speak those kind of things and know that we're ministering grace to the hearers when we say them. Like I said, the only people who say things like that are already hateful. There aren't very many of us who will say that with a heart that's right. But John did. And Paul actually told Titus to do it. He said, you know, those people on Crete, they're just lazy gluttons. And you rebuke them severely. And he told Timothy, in the last days, people are not going to listen to sound doctrine. They're going to heap to themselves teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. Both of those statements by Paul say, in effect, look, there's no point. You cannot preach the promises of God to people who are so proud that they just think that God's just falling all over himself trying to give them his blessings, and he's not. It's not going to be the case. Luke's point was not that John was popular, but that he was effective. His point was that the message of grace starts with admitting what we are, because that's where grace flows free. I've said this before, the people who have the most hopeful setting in life because they feel their sin so badly they think there's no hope at all, those are the closest to the grace of God. And those that are thinking, yeah, God will forgive me, you know, I haven't been too bad, those people are so far from the grace of God they don't even know it's in the same universe, because that's how God works. He gives grace to the humble. So the question that I want to address this morning as we conclude is this question. You notice the promise we said earlier. The promise in verse 5, all the promises have to do with character building. That's God's promise to us. Is that what we want? Or we just want our life to be pleasant, healthy, wealthy, and wise? No. God's committed to building us into something totally different from a viper. That's his commitment. And if that's what you and I want, that's what he'll do. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider your word, it challenges us at the very core of our hearts and minds. We're so used to thinking like most men on this planet think. And it is a shock to us that you would require that we admit that we're vipers before you will forgive us. And it's even a greater shock that you'd even be willing to forgive vipers for their poisonous behavior. And yet, according to John, that's the only kind of people you do forgive. And so this morning we're grateful. I know that most of us in this room this morning are way past the initial stages of coming to faith in your Son. We're no longer vipers, we're the children of God. But there was a time when we were that. And there is a generation that we live in the midst of that still are that. And you've given us the message of life, and we pray for wisdom as we live our lives day by day. And that you will enable us to retain the humiliation and the humility of recognizing where we've been before you forgave us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.